So the question is, if Christ took our sins on His body and He went into hell, why didn't He stay in hell? It's a good question, really. First, what is sin? If Christ took on our sins, why didn't He go to hell? Alright, that's working under the presumption that people go to hell because of sin. But that's not the case. There's not a human being in the world that has ever gone to hell because of sin. Why is that the case? Because of Revelation 13:8 in Hebrews chapter 4. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8 was the foundation for Genesis 3:15-16, where Christ took the skins of the animals, gave Adam and Eve a promise, dealt with their mistake without their having to repent. In other words, there was no evidence of a changed mind. There was simply God coming to them and causing them to realize that they had separated themselves and why. So they would discontinue that, but there was no evidence that they would no longer live outside of self-consciousness. Quite the opposite. They forevermore lived in self-consciousness because now they had an old sin nature. They didn't go to hell. They received a promise instead. No one goes to hell because of sin. Number one, no one goes to hell because of sin. Sin separates us from fellowship in our experience. But it does not separate us from our position before God. Only from fellowship in our experience. So no one goes to hell because of sin. People only go to hell because they reject the work of Christ. They reject mercy. They reject the cross. They reject the blood. But no one has ever gone to hell because of sin. If that were the case, then King Ahab, who was one of the most horrifying people in all of history, would have surely gone into hell. He was an enemy to God for most of his life, until toward the end, after Jezebel had died, he humbled himself before God. And God had mercy on him as a result of him humbling himself. I heard a message recently in which Pastor Stevens said, "The soil for humility is grace. Grace is required for humility. Humility cannot grow apart from grace." So if I reject grace, if I reject mercy, if I reject the finished work, if I reject what God did on the cross, then I will go into hell. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Anything else is blasphemy of the Son. So that's the first point. No one goes to hell because of sin. Only because of rejection of what Christ had accomplished does anyone go into hell. The second point is, what is sin? Sin is not necessarily outward. Let me give you an example, a bit extreme, but nevertheless a biblical example. And I'm going extreme on this for clarity's sake. Imagine if someone were to start walking around naked. I think the average believer would be aghast and say that person is in sin. So if the average believer saw Isaiah the prophet being obedient to God, the average believer would say that man is in sin. And they would be mortified by Isaiah. Yet God commanded Isaiah for 3 years. No clothes, Isaiah. We need to show Israel the condition that they're in. No clothes. See, what is sin? We think of certain things as sin, and yes, certain things are a violation of the law, and that may very well be sin. But what is sin? Sin is whatever is not of faith. And so every single time someone operates outside of faith, they're in sin. Every time that somebody doesn't have a faith response to the Word of God, there's sin. Did you know that a dreadful sin is, for example, to not forgive people? It's a dreadful sin. It's a horrifying sin. To judge someone. Terrible sin. Self-righteousness is one of the worst sins there is in Proverbs chapter 6. Self-righteousness. They are not outward. The worst sins are not outward. In our religious upbringing, in our religious culture, we tend to think of sin as being outward. If I say the word sin, then most people probably think fornication and then murder. They don't necessarily think alcohol. But the Word of God says you don't even look at the wine when it's red. Jesus said about John the Baptist, he was the greatest man born among women, and yet he never drank strong drink. And that was his qualification. That's the only qualification that Jesus gave to that. That John was the greatest man born among women. He never drank strong drink. How many believers consistently then sin in that case? Do they think they're going to hell? No. And they shouldn't think they're going to hell if they are born again. Our problem also stems from our definition of sin. Sin is whatsoever is not of faith. If a person enters sin, they are operating outside of faith. That does mean that if I go through my day doing ordinary things, yet I'm apart from the elements of faith, and in my ordinary day, I may not be thinking anything toward faith. Maybe I work in a accounting firm and I'm working numbers all day and looking at people's books and their bookkeeping, and I'm not thinking faith. I'm thinking, okay, they bought so much of this and this is what it costs, and this is the price of that, and this kind of a thing. You're not thinking faith, but you can still be living in faith by practicing the presence of God, by living in God consciousness, starting your day off with the Word of God. That promotes living in faith, not because we are living in any religious thing, but because we're not living in self-consciousness, but God-consciousness as we go through the details of our day. The person who lives in self-consciousness is living in sin because they are operating outside of faith. If they are born again, they can still live that way and they are not going to go to hell. We have to understand what sin really is. David was one of the worst people you can imagine out there. Solomon was even worse than his father, David. Solomon had 3,000 wives and concubines. That's mind-numbing. This is a guy who you would say was profoundly sinful. And yet that did not impact his status before God. What did impact his status before God was the way that he started thinking as the result of those women's influence in his life. And it wasn't because of the immorality that was taking place. It was because they were of a different culture, which was an ungodly culture. David has a boatload of women himself, but they were not from a different culture. And so they didn't influence his thinking in that way. David got in trouble when he stopped trusting God and wanted to count Israel. Yes, he was challenged by God because of Bathsheba and Uriah. Yes, that's true. But when he told Nathan the prophet, "I've sinned against God," that was the end of things. God only took the child home, and I personally believe that was for the child's sake. David got chastised only for the census. So we have to understand what sin is. Number three, why would Jesus not go to hell? Because sins are on his body. He had my sins on his body, but he was guilty of no sin. He was innocent with my sins on him. Yet he was guilty of no sin. And so we cannot say that he sinned, although he possessed sins on his physical body. Why did Jesus possess sins on his physical body? Because in Ephesians 2:15 and 16, we became one with him on the cross. Galatians 2:20, we were crucified with Christ. We became one new man on the cross. So my sins were on Jesus' body because I entered into a oneness with Jesus. And since Jesus and I were one new organism of a spiritual nature, so I like to say we were a spiritually organic entity, since we were this one new spiritual organism, my body contained sin in it, and I became one with Jesus. It was sin in Jesus' body, yet he bore no guilt, although he bore sin. I bore no guilt for a different reason. What happened on the cross? He paid the penalty, but he didn't bear guilt. The final reason, and I think the most important reason, is because of the blood itself. We say that we have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, and it's not an inappropriate statement, it's just not fully explanatory. In other words, the blood of Christ has never touched me. I've never seen the blood of Christ. It was never on my skin. The blood of Christ covered Jesus. It was on his skin. So how am I cleansed by his blood in Revelation 1:5? How does that take place? What is the spiritual mechanism behind that? It's my oneness with him. Because I was one with him, his blood did cleanse me, although it touched his skin. Now here's the thing. If you go to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment, we can see this. In verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." We became one in one body with Christ at the cross. But it was through the blood of Christ that we were made nigh, and by which he became our peace. So, in answer to your question, Christ was cleansed by the blood. The blood cleanses our sins. The blood cleansed our sins off of Christ. Our sins had to be removed from us because we had no propitiatory ability, but Christ did. So the satisfaction to the Father was that Christ would die. He was the only one who could take the sins of all mankind. Otherwise, God would have had to kill everyone. But instead, he killed Christ alone, because Christ had the ability to have all sins put on his body. The sins did not stay on Christ. Yes, Christ became sin for us. Yes, our sins were on his body, but not indefinitely, and for that matter, not even for very long. He was cleansed by the blood. It's really all about the blood. He was cleansed by the blood. Now, you can say that it was the nature of God, the nature of Christ, that he was sinless. And he was. We said that a moment ago. He had no guilt. He was sinless. Here's the problem with that. That which is born of God sins not. Although we have sin in Romans chapter 7 in our physical bodies, it's not our spirit that sins. It's our soul regulating the activities of our body through an old sin nature that is possessed in our DNA. How do I know it's in our DNA? Because sin entered by one man, through Adam, by one man. The only thing that I have in common with Adam that God had created is that I have his DNA.
But
Adam died less than 5,500 years ago. He was created a little over 6,100 years ago. What do I have in common with Adam? DNA. And we see this in DNA, that DNA degrades. Telomeres, for example, the ends, if you will, the end caps of DNA degrade. That's where death comes in, is the activity of telomeres. As a matter of fact, that death is so enforced that if the cell won't die, you have cancer. Then the organism will die. So the organism either dies in a natural lifespan because its telomeres work correctly and bring it to death, or the organism dies because its telomeres don't work correctly. It's a part of the problem. The cell never dies. It keeps continuously reproducing and it dies faster. You can't escape that death. Why? Provision. Provision is the only release we have from the old sin nature. It's the only release that we have that will bring us back into the perfect condition that we once possessed in the Garden of Eden. Better still, though, because we're no longer in a garden, we will be in the New Jerusalem. So death wasn't the problem. Death wasn't the penalty. Death was the provision. We always see it as the penalty. It wasn't the penalty. The penalty was on Christ, not on us. Jesus gave that penalty from the get-go in Genesis chapter 3. He said, it's going to be on Christ. It's not going to be on you. And that was established in Revelation 13:8, and the world was established on this reality that death would not be on us. For us, it would be a provision. Keep something in mind. No one actually dies. Our bodies die. But the person that is inside of the body never dies. That may be difficult. Unbelievers will say, well, what's the difference? The body is the person. The difference is obvious if you ever see someone die. 9 years in the emergency room, I've seen a number of people die. Anybody who works in an emergency room will have seen a number of people die. And you can see when the person comes in that they are present. Now, most people don't recognize that because most people are accustomed to seeing people present. They don't notice the difference because they don't have anything to compare it to. But if you see someone come in to the emergency room alive, sick, yes, dying, yes, but still alive, and then you see them once they have died, especially if you see them going through the process of dying, then you will recognize that that person has left their body. You look into that person's eyes, and the absence of that person is visible. The soul leaves. We are our soul. Jesus did not go into hell and stay there because Jesus was cleansed by the blood. And so at that point, he was in sinless perfection once again. His body did not go into hell. His body went into the grave. Scholars believe that he went into hell to proclaim the gospel. But his body remained in the grave. How do we know that his body went into the grave? Because Joseph of Arimathea claimed his dead body, and Pilate gave it to him so that he could bury his dead body properly. Yet, at the same time, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, the one that got saved, "Today you will accompany me into paradise." And so we know that once he departed that body, he had no more sin. The body was cleansed by his blood. The sin was washed away by the perfect blood of the Lamb. Likewise us. We have sin in our mortal bodies. And albeit we are new creatures, we are new to the point of having a new epigenome expressing our DNA, Yet as human beings who are new creatures, we still possess those elements in our DNA that create the old sin nature. As believers, we've all sinned. As believers, we all fail. As believers, we all need the blood. As believers, we don't go into hell. It doesn't matter how much I sin, I receive the mercy of God. Why? I've accepted what Christ has done for me. I've accepted grace. I've accepted the mercy of God. I've accepted, and I trust it, and I rely on it, and I'm confident in the forgiveness of my Savior. I'm accepting, and I'm trusting of, and I'm confident in the finished work. Well, Jesus had the same thing because he was fully man. The only difference was, in this respect, is that he's the one who actually carried it out in time, and I receive it from him in time. Jesus could not possibly go into hell because he was cleansed by the blood. Just like we cannot possibly go into hell. Those people think that eternal security does not exist. They don't know what they're talking about because they don't understand the blood of Christ. They don't understand the one new man, the new creation. They don't understand the finished work of Christ. And they don't understand grace. One of the problems that some people have with the concept of eternal security is in the notion that, well, if you believe that you're eternally secure, then you can just go and live like hell and nothing will ever happen to you. A person like that does not know grace. They don't get grace. They have not reached kindergarten regarding grace. Grace doesn't promote sin. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. How does it do that? It opens up the capacity in us to trust God, to receive His mercy, to have our capacity built by His everlasting love, so we can be drawn by His loving kindness in Jeremiah 31:3. The woman that was caught in adultery sinned in adultery. Yet, after she encountered Jesus, do you think she went back to her adultery? In a message I heard recently from Pastor Stevens, he brings out that in the original language, the way that it's brought forth, when he said, "He among you who is without sin, let him cast the first stone," it actually means, "He among you who has not committed adultery with that same woman, let her cast the first stone." So they all committed adultery with her as they were condemning her. And he said, "Let him cast the first stone." Now, I ask you something. Do you think that that woman went back to adultery after she encountered Jesus? There is no way. No, the Bible doesn't say. We don't have a record of that. But there is no way that woman went back into adultery. Absolutely no way. Some people believe she might have been the woman who washed his feet with her hair and tears, or that she might have been Mary Magdalene. We don't know. As far as I know, that's speculation. I have read it that some people think she might have been one of those two women. But if she wasn't, how about the woman who did wash his feet with her hair and tears? Do you think she went back into a sinful lifestyle? There is no way. Why? Because she was drawn by everlasting love, and that is how God deals with the sinner. He does not deal with someone with condemnation. He does not deal with someone by judging them for their sin. He does not deal with them by penalizing them in all sorts of ways. He doesn't deal with them by putting them on some sort of a probation. And he certainly didn't invent purgatory. So how does he do it? He draws them with an everlasting love and with loving kindness, with tender mercies, with the character of God, with the love that only God can produce in a guilty heart. And He draws them with this. Nobody who is in sin really needs to be told, you're in sin. On occasion, it may need to be brought to someone's attention, not so much to tell them they're in sin, they already know that, but to help them to turn, like David with Bathsheba. He needed help in turning. And that's not just because he was in sin with Bathsheba. He was already in sin prior to Bathsheba. He was just in the wrong place at the wrong time with Bathsheba, and that's why he entered into that sin also, adding sin unto sin. He should have been in battle with his soldiers. He was backslidden when he was standing on his roof instead of being in battle. And so, he was simply already in a condition where he needed help because it was snowballing. And so Nathan came and he helped him. Notice Nathan didn't condemn him. Nathan even didn't say, David, you did this, 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 and this. Nathan gave him a metaphor in order for David to start thinking correctly. By the way, that's how you handle sin with people. The vast majority of the time, you do not need to go and correct people. And really, unless you're their pastor, you don't really have that right anyway. But even for pastors, the vast majority of the time, you do not need to go and correct people. You need to go and love people. You come beside them, even if you know for fact that they are in some sort of sin. And the only way you're going to know that for fact is if you've seen it. And not because you've seen something that looks suspicious, you've actually seen it. If you've seen it, or maybe you simply suspect it, doesn't really matter. From the standpoint of the solution is the same. You don't go up to them and say, Bob, you're in sin. You need to get right with God. If you don't get right with God, and you don't stop what we think you're doing, you're out of here. That's not how God deals with things. That may be how people deal with things sometimes. It's not how God deals with things. A pastor is spirit-filled the vast majority of the time. If he's talking to somebody, especially if it's somebody who's teachable, will come beside them, doesn't even have to mention their sin. But just because of the love that he invests in that person's life, he'll be able to draw them out of it as he represents Christ's character to that person. And so he'll take them out of it. That's how God deals with sin. In Jeremiah 31, Israel was severely backslidden to the point where God called Israel a harlot, a prostitute. That's a heck of a thing to say. Israel, you're a prostitute. But what was his real heart toward her? In verse 3, I've loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn you. Hosea was told to marry a prostitute so that God could reveal his heart toward Israel. Not to condemn Israel as being a prostitute, but in revealing to Israel the level to which God will accept the sinner because of his love for the sinner. Hosea married this prostitute. I don't know too many men who would knowingly marry a prostitute. Maybe if the man is very spiritual and the woman's life has totally turned around because of Christ in her and she has become a new creature and that entire way of thinking and not just living but thinking has completely abandoned her through the presence of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit and her being re-gened in her epigenome and thereby remade by God into somebody completely unique, different, and new, and then she's no longer a prostitute anyway. She never was at that point. She was always this person who loved God. Because the prostitute that once was has passed away. But God says to Hosea, marry this prostitute. And she leaves Hosea to go back into prostitution. Imagine that. Well, that's the way God is. He'll accept the sinner even when he knows the sinner will not be faithful to him. And then the sinner gets into all kinds of bondage. just like Hosea's wife. She was sold into slavery. And Hosea sees her and says, "That's Gomer. That's my wife, who was sold into slavery, who left him for prostitution." And he says to Gomer, "I'll buy you back and I'll accept you again as my wife." That's the heart of God. The heart of God is so gentle, unbelievably kind to the worst of the sinners, immensely patient because he has loving kindness. Too many people picture God as this harsh taskmaster, this Old Testament manifestation. They're in the wrong dispensation. And even then, God wasn't like that. In the age of the law, God was no lawyer from the standpoint of he wasn't a legalist like the New Testament lawyers that were around the scribes and the Pharisees. You see, Jesus' heart was always the same. His heart was, "I'm going to give myself for them before they even have the opportunity to fail, because I know they will fail." His heart has always been, "I'm going to use their failure for good." There may be some people who are, "Well, you're defending failure. Didn't Jesus say, 'She that sinned much loved much,' about that woman who washed his feet with her tears and hair?" And when Simon the Pharisee said if he knew what sort of a woman this was, that she is a sinner, it meant that she was a prostitute also. This sinful woman, and Jesus says, "Leave her alone. Leave her alone." So he said about the woman who broke the alabaster box, "Leave her alone." That's what he said to the woman who was caught in adultery. "Leave her alone. Leave her alone." See, just like that woman with the alabaster box of ointment, he said, "She's done it unto me." You know the prostitute she did before him? That prostitute was a Christian who fell into sin because she called him Lord, and you can only call him Lord if you're saved. So Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Let her be. Her failures are before me, not before you Pharisees. Leave her alone." When Nathan came to David, David acknowledged, "My failures were before God. They were not before Uriah. They were not before Bathsheba. They were not toward Uriah or Bathsheba. They were not toward the other mighty men that he sent into battle, because Uriah was not the only person who died in that battle. They were not toward the Philistines who they were battling against." He said they were before God and only against God. And God met him with mercy. And God said, "Leave her alone." This is what God does today when somebody fails. Leave them alone. Leave them alone. "But God, they failed." Leave them alone. "But God, you don't know what they did." "Yes, I do. Leave them alone. You don't know what they did." Here's the thing. What appears to you as sin may not be sin at all. Or possibly what appears to you as sin may be sin, and you have no idea what led that person there. Think about it. What leads someone to some of the bad sins that they create? Let's say the terrible sins, the evil sins, Jeffrey Dahmer type sins. This guy was a cannibal. Murdered so many people and cannibalized them. What led him there? Can you imagine somebody being so attacked by the devil and the demons that he would be broken down into that type of a condition? What unbelievable demonic activity must have been taking place toward that guy What he did was horrible, but you know what? Something horrible led him there. And by the way, I know of at least two instances in Asia where cannibals got saved and became pastors. So leave them alone, God says. Leave them alone. Somebody falls into adultery. Leave them alone. It's not your place to judge them. Leave them alone. Well, they can't continue that way. That's between them and God. God is big enough to take care of them himself. You leave them alone. Well, I can't have that influence. You leave them alone. You see, here's the thing. In Matthew 7, 1 and 2, and also in Luke 6, 37 and 38, the judgment that you impart to somebody is the judgment that comes back to you. Can you imagine that? Somebody commits adultery and somebody says, "You adulterer," without loving that person, coming beside them to draw them out of that sin. "You're an adulterer. How disgusting." You know what? That adultery is all yours now in Romans 2, 1 through 4. That's all yours now. And the sin has been removed from them. That woman who was caught in adultery, the moment she was judged by those Pharisees, her adultery has left her and was put on them. Simon the Pharisee became the prostitute as he judged that woman. God says, leave them alone. They belong to me. Here's the thing. I didn't make people. God did. Even if they're my kid, I didn't make them anyway. God did. I didn't create the genetics that led to the formation of a human being. God did. I just happened to possess some genetics. But I didn't make anyway. The mother didn't make the child. God did. Can you imagine these people who support abortion? As it was the woman's body. Number one, no, it isn't the woman's body. It's the child's body. And the child, by the way, is not a part of her body. There is nothing that directly connects that child to her body. And in fact, she is simply enveloping that body, holding him very closely. But she shares no tissue with that child. She doesn't share blood supply. She doesn't share the umbilical cord. She doesn't share any of what's inside the placenta. She shares no tissue with this child. And in order to reach the child, like when they do medical photography, for example, no tissue has to be broken through. She is simply holding that child very closely. But people will say, well, it's the woman's body, like she's somehow manufacturing this baby. She's not. She's holding the child. The only thing that is manufacturing the child is the way that God designed cellular components and DNA to reproduce in very specific manners depending on where they are in the very early developing, before embryo, right after zygote, the morula and the blastula, as that is developing and the cells are going aligning along different parts of that very few celled organism, and where they are located depends what they turn into. And it's all regulated by that child's genetics, as God had designed the genetics to function. She's not a part of that body, and that child is not a part of her body any more than the chair that she is sitting in. It's like saying, I sit in a chair or I lay in the bed, and the bed is me. And it's not the way it works. And by the way, those people who say that it's not viable, human tissue, that's baloney. It was viable from the day it started having all the characteristics of a living organism that is defined by its DNA. So you have it alive because it carries all the biological characteristics of something that is alive. Energy utilization, some sort of locomotion, even if rudimentary, the ability to expel wastes, the ability to synthesize, all these characteristics that are defining of something that is alive. Interaction with its environment. All these characteristics that define with that which is alive. And biologically, and we can't deny the biology of it because we are biological organisms, biologically, all organisms are defined by their genetics. So let's say that you have a fertilized chicken egg. The moment that the chicken egg is fertilized, you have a chicken. I don't care how old the chicken is, it has a full component of chicken DNA and it is living. It has all the characteristics of life. It is a chicken. Well, the moment that you have a fertilized human egg, the moment that sperm penetrates that egg, then you have a full complement of human DNA to define the organism as human, and it has all the characteristics of a living organism, therefore you have a living human. It's impossible to say that abortion does anything other than kill a human. It might be politically and emotionally and socially charged up enough that people manage to manipulate other people's opinions. By the way, if you ever examine who's really behind the abortion movement, it's not everyday people, it's abortion providers who stand to make billions of dollars as an industry every single year. You look it up sometime, the leaders of the abortion movement, just about all of them are people who've got some kind of financial stake in abortion. What they're doing is they're protecting their pocketbooks. I wonder what would happen, since the Supreme Court so foolishly said it's a woman's right under the Constitution, if it's a right, then you can't charge for it. You cannot charge people for their constitutional rights. So we should say to all the abortion providers, oh, it's a woman's right to choose abortion. You can't charge her a penny. You have to provide it for free. And the government won't pay you, and the woman won't pay you, or the guy won't pay you. Nobody will pay you because, after all, it is her constitutional right. And you can't charge for people's rights. We have a freedom of speech. You can't charge somebody to have the freedom of speech. So if we're going to do that, let's all stay on the same page. Take the money out of it, and I'll guarantee you one thing, you won't have any more abortions taking place. It's all about money anyway. And then the ability for certain individuals to not have to be responsible for their actions. That woman who's had an abortion, what does God think of her? He has compassion on her. He doesn't like her sin any more than he likes mine. But he has great compassion on her. He loves that young woman. She's precious to him. And if he can get her attention, he'll transform her life to where she wouldn't choose something so base, so common, as that sort of a lifestyle that would bring her to the point of wanting an abortion. But he'll give her a life that is far more abundant than she could imagine, because that's how God deals with sin. God's not in the condemning business. God's in the restoration and salvation business. He is not in the condemning business. Jesus took that young woman's sin upon his body, just like he did with the sins of Jeffrey Dahmer, Adolf Hitler, Stalin, Lenin, Attila the Hun, all of these guys, famous and not famous, all of them, just like he did with me. He took all of those sins upon his own body, and then he cleansed those sins away with his blood. It's ultimately all about the blood of Christ. The penalty was satisfied by the death, yes, but the person was taken care of by the blood. We're that person. How does God deal with sin? By blood. That's why the blood was shed. Amen? Mm-hmm.